Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we will be reading verses 13 through 25. As we started this passage last week, and we'll continue on in it today, and then finish it next Sunday. So, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, there the Word of God says this. Said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask today that you teach us, Lord, of this war, this battle, Lord, that is taking place within us right now. Lord, that there would be the reality and the evidence, Lord, of this fight within us, Lord, that would prove to us that we are your children, Lord, that you have begun this work within us. And Lord, we ask that the good work you have begun, that you would bring it to completion, that, Lord, you would give us the strength, Lord, the grace that we need, Lord, to overcome sin, Lord, to do those things that are good and pleasing in your sight, and Lord, to hate and to avoid sin. And Lord, when we fail, and Lord, we know that we will, we pray that you would give to us a quick repentance, and Lord, that we would find you merciful and gracious to us. Lord, that if we confess our sins, you would be faithful and just to forgive us. So Lord, teach us today from your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week in Romans chapter 7, which is, again, a continuation of what he's been dealing with, going all the way back to chapter 1. But in this specific passage, he is defending the law against attacks because the result of the law coming to sinful men is that the law produces sin and death. And he showed that this is no fault of the law, but rather is the fault of the sinner. Right, for the law is spiritual, he says, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Right, this is the reason at the foundational level of why it is that the good, holy, righteous law produces sin and death when it comes to us in our natural state. The law is a spiritual law that can only be kept by a spiritual person. Right, if the law came to a spiritual people, then the law itself would produce righteousness and life. But the law does not come to us in our natural state as spiritual people, but rather it comes to us as carnal, natural, sinful men, those who are of the flesh, who are sold of the sin, under sin, who have a nature that is completely opposed and contrary to the spiritual nature of the law. Right? The flesh and the spirit are enemies. So when a spiritual law invades the life of a fleshly man, it causes the flesh to gather its arms and to go to war and to rage and foment with all the more veracity and vigor against that law. And this is why the law arouses sin in us, right? Because we are dominated in our natural state by the flesh. Now, this war between spirit and flesh, right, which is the reason why the spiritual law produces sin and death in fleshly men, is going to be illustrated by the Apostle Paul using his own experience, right, to show how contrary the nature of the law is with the nature of natural men. So he uses his post regeneration state, right? Or his pre-glorification state, where he exists in this twofold state, where he is simultaneously both a saint and also a sinner, right? As a believer, he's no longer a slave to sin. He's no longer ruled and controlled by sin as he was in his former life and as the wicked currently are. He's been given a new heart. He's been made alive. However, from conversion to death, he still has the remnants of his flesh that remain in him. And so these remnants of the flesh wage war against the spirit, and there is this evidence of contrariety in his life in this war that is taking place between spirit and flesh. This is what he said in verse 15 that we looked at last week. He's a living, breathing contradiction, right? Because of this war that's going on. He says, I don't understand my own actions, right? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Right? On the one hand, as a godly man, he desires godliness and righteousness in his life. He aims for perfect obedience. He aims to be faithful to God. This is what he desires, and yet he finds that he's not able to attain to the very thing that he wants. Right? Though the spirit would soar upward to heaven, the flesh drags him and pulls him downward toward this present earth. And so he's torn between these two things. He wants to live a perfect life, but he fails to do it. He hates sin and he never wants to commit it, and yet he does the very thing that he hates. And in this, we so clearly see how at odds the spirit and the flesh are. If even in the life of a believer, these two are at odds, then we certainly should not be shocked or surprised that a spiritual law would produce sin and death in men who are natural and 100% of the flesh. So this is the purpose of what he's doing here in this passage. He's using his own life as a believer to illustrate this war that exists between the spirit and the flesh in order to defend and show why the law produces sin and death and to illustrate this reality in his own experience as a believer. But in this description of the war between the spirit and flesh, we do have one of the clearest descriptions in the whole Bible of the Christian life. Of what the Christian life is, right? For the struggle that the Apostle Paul describes as his own experience is not unique to him, but must be the reality of all true Christians, right? This will be our experience as well. And so this is a very useful passage, both to comfort us, right? It comforts us because we see that when we are waging this war, when we have these desires to do what is right, but we don't do it, and the very thing that we hate we do, we realize that we're not alone in our struggle, but that this is a common struggle that goes on for all believers, even the Apostle Paul, right, who is greater than all of us, right, who exceeds us in terms of his faith, in terms of his knowledge, in terms of what he experienced in his position, in terms of his usefulness to God, in his righteousness and godliness, the Apostle Paul exceeds all of us. And yet, what do we find in his life? There is a war going on, that even he was not free from the flesh, that even he did things that he did not want to do, and the very things that he wanted to do, he did not do. So it is a comfort for us to know that in our struggle against sin, we are not alone in our struggle. But it also is for our perseverance that we have to fight. Right? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And we must resist sin, even to the point of shedding our physical blood. Even if it means losing our own life, we must resist sin. We must struggle against sin as the Apostle Paul did. He's giving us an example in his own life that we might imitate his example in his fighting against sin. So then, having stated here that he does not understand his own actions, in that he does not do what he wants, but instead he does the very thing that he hates, he proceeds further to explain what is the basis or the nature of this struggle. So let's pick up in verse 16 this morning. Pick up in verse 16. Notice what he says there. He says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Right here, he's commending the law, showing that the law is good because the rule of righteousness that is established in the law is what he wants to do in his new converted state, right? And the sin that the law condemns is what he also now hates in his new converted state, right? And we see this because he wants to do what's right, and he doesn't want to do what's wrong. He hates what's evil, and he desires to do what is good. Now, in this, he's showing that in his mind, in his inner man, he consents to the law. He realizes and recognizes that the law does truly establish the pathway of righteousness and the pathway of sin. Even though he cannot keep the law perfectly, that he has a desire to do what is right, that he has a desire to hate what is wrong, right? He has this desire, even though he's not able to do what he wants. But in his mind, in this, he's affirming that the righteousness of the law is a good and righteous standard, that the law does indeed establish what is good and right, that there is continuity between what the law says and what he himself desires and recognizes in his own mind. For now, he desires what the law prescribes in terms of righteousness, and he hates what the law forbids in terms of sin and evil. Right? In this experience, which should be true of all of the redeemed, should teach us that no evil should be credited to the law. For when our eyes are open to the truth, right, when the heart of man is changed from being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ, the redeemed man in his heart of hearts now delights in the righteousness of God, and that righteousness of God is found in the law of God. Right, the inner delight in the righteousness of the law comes from the Spirit of Christ within us, and it is an acknowledgement of the goodness of the law. And this is why he says that I agree with the law that it is good. So even though we cannot keep the law perfectly, right, even though in this life we cannot be perfectly conformed to the righteous standard of the law, but that we see the goodness of this standard, that we hate it when we do not keep it, shows that we agree with the law, that the law itself is good, right? Namely, that the law is a true and a good revealer of what is righteousness and what is wickedness. It shows us this pathway. Now, this is very different from the unbeliever, right? The attitude of the righteous, of the believer, to the law of God and to the rule of God is very different from the attitude of an unbeliever. Even when we sin against God, right, even when we don't do what we want to do and we do the very thing that we hate, even there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The unbeliever, he hates the law of God. He hates it both inwardly and outwardly. He sees the law of God as evil, as unjust. He has no desire to keep it. Right, he calls good evil and evil good. This is what the unbeliever does. As it says in Psalm chapter 50, verse 16 and 17. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. He says to the unbeliever, you hate discipline. You hate my law. You hate what is righteous. You cast it behind you. Or Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. The ungodly, they say, leave the way. They say, turn aside from the path. They say, don't speak to us anymore of the Holy One of Israel. Don't speak to us of the righteousness of God. We don't want to hear about it. And the reason they don't want to hear about it is because of what? Because they hate it. They hate the righteousness that is established in the law of God. This is their attitude toward it. It is an attitude of hatred, of detestation. They find it unjust. They want nothing to do with the Word of God, with the righteousness of God, with the law of God. Now, contrast that attitude with that of the righteous. Psalm 119, verses 14 through 16. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Notice the difference there. The one hates discipline, right? He hates instruction, the unbeliever. But what about the believer? Does the believer hate the instruction of God? Does he hate the law of God? No, he says he delights in it. He says, I delight in the law, in your testimonies, as much as I do in all riches. Or Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. He says, I love your law. And later he tells us why he loves it. Because it is through your precepts that I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. He loves the law of God because through the law, he gains understanding, wisdom, so as to know how to live a life pleasing to God. And he's speaking there, not in the terms or in the sense of trying to establish his own righteousness, but we know in Psalm 119, David is speaking as a converted man, as a redeemed man, as one who has been made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. But now, as a righteous man, he wants to live a life pleasing to God, and he loves the law because it teaches him the distinction between good and evil. So even though we at times may behave like the ungodly, right? When we do what we do not want, but when we do the very thing that we hate, right? When that happens, we are behaving and acting like an ungodly person. We're doing the things that ungodly people do. But even still, there should be a distinction between us. Because when we do these things, we're doing what we hate. But when they do it, they're doing what they love. Right? And when we do what we hate, we're recognizing that the law itself is good. And it shows us the right standard. And then we want to repent of this sin. Verse 17. So now, he says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Right? If he doesn't want to do it, then why does he do it? Right? If he doesn't want to do this, why does he do it? If this is something he hates, then why does he do the very things that he hates? And why does he not do the things that he wants to do? Well, this explains why. It's no longer I who do it, he says, but it is sin that dwells within me. Now, in this, he's not making an excuse or shifting the blame from himself to sin, right? To sin in the sense that sin is something in him that's foreign to him, some foreign agent in him that has no part of who he is. That sin is like someone holding a gun to his head, taking him by the scruff of his neck, and forcing him to do what he does not want to do. Right? When he says here that it's no longer I, the I is referring to the new inner man, right? That part of his being that is being redeemed, that has been redeemed, that has been renewed by the Spirit. This is the part within him that wants to do the will of God and that hates sin. When he speaks of sin that dwells within me, he's referring to that part of his being that is still corrupt. The flesh, the old man, right? The old nature, right? That these two parts are a part of who we are. There is the inner man and there is the outer man. There is the new man and there is the old man. There is the spirit and there is the flesh. But he speaks of them in this way as if they're two separate entities in order to show that there's no overlap between the two. Right, that the spirit and the flesh have nothing to do with each other. The inner man and the outer man have nothing to do with one another, that they are hostile to each other, they are opposed to each other, almost as if there's two different people living inside of us. But we know that both of them are a part of us. So he's not using this as an excuse for sin, to shift the blame from himself to sin. Right? But many times you'll hear people speak in this way, as if sin is something that's not a part of who they are, right? That sin made them do it, or the devil made them do it, or the demon of this sin or of that sin, he made me do it, right? As if sin is the result of merely external forces that act upon a man and force him to do what he does not want to do. And when people do this, they do it to mitigate their sin, to reduce their culpability, to shift blame so that they are not responsible for what they do. But we know that the apostle is not doing that. He's not using this language in this way. For the Bible clearly teaches that when we sin, we are to blame for our sin. Even though there may be external factors that tempt us to sin, yet when we commit actual sins against God, we can blame no one except ourselves. Amen. For sin ultimately comes from where? It comes from within. It comes from within us, and then it comes out of us. It is who we are. It's a part of our being. So Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Though this same verse is true of David, right? It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Yet David says in Psalm 51, 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Or James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Right? The apostle is speaking of these two natures, the new nature and the old nature. He uses the first person to refer to his new nature. When he says it's no longer I who do it, right? He's talking about the new nature. He uses the third person to refer to his old nature. Not because the old nature is not a part of him, but because the old nature does not dominate him. The old nature does not define him anymore. In the redeemed, the new nature is our true person. This is who we are. Our identity is found in Christ, right? So he speaks of his new nature as I. This is who I am. The old man is still there. He's still a part of us, but he's like an unwanted guest, one that we would happily be rid of, but that we have to put up with him until this present life is over. But he doesn't dominate our life anymore. The new man dominates. The new man controls us. Sin is still there, but it does not exert the same force and dominance that it once did. It is there in our flesh to harass us, to seduce us, to tempt us, right, to keep us from doing the will of God, but it no longer dominates. So he says here, when he does what he does not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, right? Meaning that this is not coming from the new, redeemed, spirit-filled man, but rather it is coming from sin. It's coming from that part of him that is still fleshly, that part of him that is still corrupt and is waging war against the Spirit, though both of them are a part of him. And when he sins, he is responsible for his own sin. Now, verse 18. Why is this the case? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Why is it that we find this war going on within our own hearts, between in our own life and our being, in what's taking place before us? Well, he tells us there, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, right? The flesh, that part of us that is still corrupt and unredeemed, right? The flesh is the source of all evil within us. For he says, I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. The flesh is not good. The flesh is only sinful. It is only wicked and only evil. There is no spiritual or moral good that is found in the flesh, but only sin and death and corruption. The flesh is like a barren wasteland. There's no life there. There's only death. There's no righteousness there, but only sin. Now notice here, he calls it whose flesh? He says, it's my flesh. I know that nothing good dwells within me. He says, that is in my flesh. It's not the devil's flesh. It's not the world's flesh. It's not your flesh. It is my flesh. It's my flesh. It belongs to me. I'm responsible for it. I am culpable for what the flesh desires to do. That I possess this nature from birth is no fault of God, and it's no fault of anyone else, but it is my own fault. It is who we are, and we are responsible and guilty for this flesh that we bring forth from the womb. It is mine. I own it. Even though when sin occurs, there may be external factors, and many times there are, yet when we confess our sin, we must take ownership of it because sin ultimately comes out of my flesh. This is where it originates. And this flesh is so wicked and so corrupt that it cannot do anything good. It cannot bear any good fruit. The flesh is like a thorn tree. All it produces is what? What does a thorn tree produce? It produces thorns and thistles. It does not produce anything useful or anything good. From womb to tomb, in every man, right? From Adam to the end of the world, there is not one single person who has ever or who will ever produce anything good out of the flesh. Now consider that. This is how corrupt we are. This is how corrupt sinful man is. You think about the billions upon billions upon billions of people, right? Not just who live today, but who have lived since the beginning of time and who will live until the end of time. And not one single person in all of those people can ever be found who produces one piece of good fruit out of his own flesh, out of his own nature. And all this came about because of what? Because of one man's disobedience. Because of one man's trespass. Because of one man's sin. But sin is not that big of a deal, right? Why do we make such a big deal about sin? This is why we make such a big deal about sin. This is what sin leads to. This is what it does. It corrupts, it decays, it ruins, it destroys everything that it touches. And in this present world, this present world is dominated by those who are of the flesh. So is it any wonder that we look around us and see a world filled with sin, filled with death, filled with ruin, destruction, and misery, when this is what is true, that there's nothing good that dwells in my flesh, and the majority of people who live on this earth are only of the flesh, that they have no spiritual component to them, they're dead in their trespasses and sins? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In our natural state, we are of the flesh. In our natural state, we are 100% flesh. The flesh dominates and controls every aspect of our being in our natural state. Our desires, our will, our mind, our actions, our words, all of these are under the control of the flesh, and nothing good dwells in the flesh, and this explains why an unbeliever cannot produce any good fruit, spiritually speaking. Right? For everything that comes from an unbeliever proceeds from where? It comes out of his flesh, and there's nothing good in the flesh. It is the root of all evil within us. It is the root, and it is an evil root, so it must, by nature, produce only evil fruit. Again, just like a thorn tree. If you visit the thorn tree every day for 100 years straight, what will you never find growing there? You will never find good fruit on that thorn tree. Every day you will only find thorns and thistles, only those things that are harmful and that are not good for you. And yet this is what is true of fallen man, right? This is what is true in our current state, in the state of man, right? And if you plant a grove of thorn trees so that you can provide for your family, what's going to happen to your family? You're going to starve to death, right? Because it's only going to produce thorns and thistles. Nothing good is going to come from it. This is the present world in which we find ourselves. Every tree that comes out of Adam, every tree that springs forth from Adam is a thorn tree. It is of the flesh. And the world is sowing according to the flesh, expecting to reap some spiritual good that it can present to God as the basis of his salvation. But if the man is unconverted, if he's still dead in his trespasses and sins, then whatever he sows, no matter how good he might think it is, and no matter how good the world might say it is, if what he sows is coming out of his flesh, then he will reap no good thing from it, but only sin and death. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Those who sow of the flesh will reap destruction. Those who sow of the Spirit will reap eternal life. So before we can produce any good thing before God, we must be filled with the Spirit. We must have the Spirit of Christ. We have to have a new heart and a new nature, one that is possessed by the very Spirit of God. Right? The thorn tree must be converted into an apple tree before the thorn tree can produce any good fruit. The nature of the tree must be changed, right? Otherwise, it's going to continue to produce that which is evil, right? And this is why he qualifies what he says in this verse. He says, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, right? He's not speaking as an unconverted man, but we know he's talking about himself as a true believer, right? As a spiritual man who desires and delights in the law of God in his inner being. So when he says that nothing good dwells in him, he's not demeaning the work of God, for in the righteous there are many good things that dwell within them. But he says, there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my fleshly part, that is in my carnal nature, right? For example, we know that the Apostle Paul has true saving faith, right? That he is a true believer, right? Is faith a good thing? Is faith a good spiritual fruit that is produced before the sight of God? Of course it is. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Right? Meaning that with faith, we do please God, that faith is pleasing to God. We know as well that the apostle is also a truly repentant man, that he is one who has repented of his sins. As it says in Galatians 1:23 of him, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Is true repentance a good fruit? Is it something that is pleasing in the sight of God? Well, we know it's good. Like in Luke chapter 19, when Zacchaeus repented before Jesus, Jesus didn't curse him for his repentance. He didn't rebuke him for repenting. He rejoiced in the work of God. He praised God for what was happening there in the life of Zacchaeus. We know as well that the Apostle Paul is seeking to live a godly life. We know that he's serving God by faithfully preaching the gospel, that he's building up the church. He loves God. He loves the brethren. All of these things are present in the life of the apostle when he's writing this. True faith, true repentance, righteous living, faithful service. All of these things are good fruits. Yet here he says, nothing good dwells in me. And this is why he qualifies it by saying, that is in my flesh. When I say in me, what I'm referring to is that fleshly part of me. But where do these good things come from? Faith and repentance, godliness, righteousness, love of God, love of neighbor, faithful service to God. Where do these things come from? Well, they don't come from the flesh. They don't come from us. This is not who we are by nature. And again, we have to emphasize this because there are many people who believe and many people who teach that there remains in fallen men, right? In sinful men, that there remains some small little sliver, a tiny spark of goodness that is untainted by sin. That there remains a very small part of the will of man that is untainted by sin, and that if man accesses this part of his will, he can, from that good part, produce on his own faith and repentance to God. That faith and repentance come from the small sliver of goodness that remains in man. They come out of our will, out of our hearts, out of us, and we present them to God, and then he regenerates us and gives us salvation. But this is impossible. It's impossible. It cannot be, for the apostle, the holy apostle, who is being led by the Spirit of God to write the authoritative word of God, he says that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, that there's nothing good there. He doesn't say that I'm mostly sinful, that I'm 99.9% sinful, but there's 0.1% that is still good. He says nothing. There's nothing good that dwells within me that is in my flesh. If, as a believer, he says there's still no good thing in my flesh, then how much more true for those who are unbelievers, who are only of the flesh, who are dominated by the flesh, who are 100% flesh? How can a fleshly, carnal man then produce faith and repentance from his own nature, from his own will, when his will is controlled by the flesh, and the flesh cannot produce any good thing? That's why it's impossible. It's impossible for this to take place. Yet here we have the apostle, who is a possessor of true faith, true repentance, true godliness, true and faithful service to God. So then we have to ask the question, how? How does this come about? Or rather, where does this come from? Where does this come from in the Apostle Paul? Where did these good things come from? These things that are so clearly evident in the Apostle, and not just in him, but also in all who are true believers. Where do these good things come from? Well, what does the Scripture say? James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due of change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? It comes from above. Anything good must come from above. It cannot originate on this earth, because there's nothing good that dwells within me that is in my flesh. So if there is any spiritual good among us, it did not originate in us, but rather it originated with God in heaven and has come down out of heaven from the Father of lights as a gift that he has given to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, he says. And if it's by the grace of God, then it cannot be on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. It has to be a gift. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. There he's talking about his faithful service to God, his being called to be an apostle, and how it is that he, as an apostle to the Gentiles, worked harder than the rest of them. But where did this come from? Where did this zeal to establish the church, to preach the gospel, to do all of these faithful service to God that is good, where did it come from? Well, it didn't come from him, he says, but the grace of God within me. It came from the grace of God. Or 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What good thing do you have that you did not receive from God? Every good and perfect gift comes from God. This we must remember. Whenever we see good in our lives, and as believers who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, it is impossible that if the Spirit of Christ is in us, that he will not be producing good fruit in our life. It's going to happen. It's impossible that it not happen. So whenever that good fruit comes forth, whenever we find good fruit in us, we must always remember and know that it came from God and not us, that it originated with God and it did not originate in our flesh. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from Christ, we are what? We are flesh, and there's nothing good that dwells in the flesh. But every good thing dwells in Christ. So if we're connected to him, if we are connected to the vine, then many good things will come out. So then we should not boast as if we produce these things on our own, as if they come out of us. But rather let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's give credit where credit is due to the Father of lights, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the work of the sanctifying Spirit who is within us. As it says in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. whenever we see some good in us or in others, right? We should recognize that, right? Because this is good fruit that's coming from God, right? And in our congregation here, we have many good trees. We have some choice trees here. Some of the finest Christian men and women that I've ever been around are right here with us. But that should lead us to thank and praise God because of what He's done. Because on our own, we would be no better than anyone else. On our own, we might be staggering on the streets of Shawnee as drunkards today. On our own, we might be living as adulterers and prostitutes and drug dealers and doing all sorts of carnal and evil things left to our own devices. And that we are not doing those things, but are here gathered together worshiping God today is a credit to the work of God within us. This is what God has done. He has set us apart. He has chosen us. He has made us into good trees. We were evil by nature. He's converted us by His power and made us into good trees that bear good spiritual fruit to God, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this should lead us to thank God, to marvel at the work of God, to rejoice in what God is doing, but never to become conceited and proud and haughty and arrogant and to promote ourselves. So then, here the Spirit is at work within us in order that we may bear fruit to God. Good fruit to God, the fruit of faith, of repentance, of obedience, of love, of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Yet at the same time, we have the flesh, where nothing good dwells, but rather is a source of evil and corruption in us. And in this present life, the Spirit will be working within us to bring forth good fruit, and the flesh will fight against the Spirit in order to bring forth bad fruit. And as we yield to the Spirit, as we grow up in regards to our salvation, our lives will bear more and more good fruit and less bad fruit. Now, we will never be completely absent of bad fruit as long as this present life remains. The flesh will always be alive and active within us. But as we daily put to death the deeds of the flesh, and as we daily live according to the Spirit, the power of the flesh will weaken so that it does not exert the same influence upon us. And we will grow in godliness and in righteousness progressively. Over time, over the course of our life, as we give ourselves to the things of God, we will see the work of God within us, and He will grow us from one level of glory to another. We will become more and more godly as we make our way through this Christian life. Verse 18, he says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Here, he repeats what he's previously stated in verses 15 and 17. Right? He's given this twofold explanation as to why this is the case, why it is that there's this struggle, this battle, this war that is going on. Right? The first is because the law is spiritual. Right? The law is spiritual and can only be kept by one who is 100% spiritual. But in this present life, we are partially spiritual, but we are also partially of the flesh, sold under sin. So the law shows us what is right. We have a desire because of the Spirit to keep it perfectly. But because in this life we are a mixture, part spiritual and part fleshly, we do the things that we do not want to do, right? And the things that we want to do, we do not do. The spiritual part recognizes the goodness of the righteousness of the law. The spiritual part has a desire to keep this righteousness perfectly. Yet these desires are kept in check and are thwarted by the flesh because nothing good dwells in the flesh. So we want to run. We want to run quickly. We want to run swiftly for the Lord. But every time we take off, we trip, we stumble, we're drugged down, we're hindered, we have obstacles, we have all these things in our way, but we press on, right? We keep trying, we keep running the race diligently before the Lord, but the flesh is always there to hinder us, to put obstacles up, to trip us up so that we stumble and we wibble and we wobble. But by the grace of God, we keep on what? We keep running. We keep running. We have to keep running. This then explains the conflict that exists in the life of the believer. It is the war between spirit and flesh. Right? Because we have the Spirit, we understand what is good and what is evil. Because we have the Spirit, we have a desire to do what is good and to keep our feet from every evil path. We have the desire to do what's right. We have the knowledge to know what is right. We want to be blameless and perfect before God. We want to perfectly keep His righteous law. I have the desire to do what's right, but He says I don't have the ability to carry it out. This is what He means. The desire comes from the Spirit of Christ within us. The desire is to do what is right all of the time, to be like Christ, right? We want to be like Christ. And how did Christ live? Was Christ partially obedient to God? Did He give a halfway obedience to God? Was He 90% obedient to God? He was perfectly obedient to God. And this is what we want. This is the standard set before us. It is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what we want. That is what we want to attain to. But because of the flesh, we don't have the ability, for the flesh hinders us from perfectly obeying God. This is what He means when I want to do right. He cannot mean that we never do what's right, because there are times where we do what is right. But He means we cannot do what is right perfectly. We cannot do it all of the time, because in this present life, we do not have the ability. The Spirit gives us the desire, and the Spirit Himself is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, of course, this does not mean the flesh is more powerful than the Spirit, for the Spirit could, in an instant, the Spirit could, in the blink of an eye, completely eliminate and eradicate the flesh. He could just wipe it out in a second. But God has ordained that the flesh remain in this life and that the flesh continue to exert influence over us in order to teach us humility, to teach us perseverance, and to teach us to depend upon the grace of God. To teach us by way of example, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. To teach us by way of example that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The power of the Spirit to sanctify us is much greater than the power of sin to corrupt us. Yet God has ordained in this life that we fight by the Spirit. The Spirit does not work apart from us. He works in us and He works through us. And because we have the remnants of the flesh, we will never reach our goal in this life. We aim at perfect obedience, but we fall short because the flesh hinders us from doing what we want to do. And this is what He means here in verses 17 and 18. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is the Christian life. Two steps forward and one step back. One moment of victory, the next moment of failure. But we are always pressing ahead. We're always pressing forward, even though we stumble many times along the way. But we keep getting up. We keep fighting. We keep moving forward. We keep pressing on. It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Many tribulations that we have to endure and go through in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And it is the one who perseveres who will gain his life. As it says in Matthew 24, verse 12, and because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is what he means, right? We have to endure to the end. We have to fight. We have to keep fighting. Even though we have temporary setbacks, even though we have momentary failures, right? The evidence of the work of the Spirit is that we don't give up, but that we keep persevering and we keep enduring even through many difficulties, through many trials, through many tribulations, through many temptations. We must keep fighting and press our way into the kingdom of God. Not that our perseverance saves us, but the perseverance is the evidence that the Spirit of God is within us. For the Spirit of grace is the one who causes us to persevere and causes us to keep going. And so it becomes evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So then, let us set our hands to the plow and never let us look back. But let's press on toward the kingdom of God and commit our lives to doing the will of God, to doing what is good and right in the sight of God. And when we fail, and fail we will, let us remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's confess our sins to him, repent of those sins, and then let's press on. And by the Lord's help, we will endure to the very end. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you so much, Lord, for your goodness and kindness. Lord, that you have redeemed us. Lord, you've saved us from our sin. Lord, we are not what we used to be. Lord, but by your grace, Lord, you have changed us. But Lord, we also know that we are not yet what we will be. Lord, we're not what we used to be, but we're not what we will be one day. Lord, currently we are a mixture between two. Lord, torn between heaven and earth. Lord, we desire to be in heaven with you. Lord, we desire to live a godly and a righteous life. Lord, to never sin against you. Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. And yet, Lord, we find that when we want to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. Lord, that we don't do the things that we want to do, but we do the very things that we hate. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Lord, of our weakness, of our corruption. Lord, we are so feeble, so frail. Lord, we have such little faithfulness to you. Lord, we have nothing in ourselves. Lord, no strength. Lord, we need you for everything, for any good work. Lord, we know that nothing good dwells in us, that is in our flesh. So, Lord, if we are going to persevere, if we're going to produce any righteousness, Lord, any faith, any repentance, any service to you, Lord, any true worship to you, Lord, you've got to do it within us. And Lord, that is what we ask for. Lord, we come to you today confessing that we are completely destitute of anything good. But Lord, we also confess and know, Lord, that you possess all good things. Lord, you are the source and the fount of every good thing. And Lord, we pray that your goodness would rain down upon our head today. Lord, that you would shower us with your blessings. Lord, that you would fill us with every good thing. And that, Lord, you would produce much good fruit in us. Lord, we want to bring glory and honor to you. And we know that sin does not honor you. But, Lord, righteousness does. Faith does. Lord, when we love you and when we love our neighbor, Lord, this brings great glory and honor to you. So, Lord, we pray that you produce this good fruit within us. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be at work and active within us. Lord, sanctifying us. Lord, killing the sin that remains. Lord, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Lord, as well, we pray that you grant to us persevering faith. Lord, that we would not grow weary in doing good. Lord, it is a hard battle. Lord, and there are many times where in our weakness, Lord, in our frailty, Lord, we want to give up. Lord, we want to turn back. Lord, we have many telling us, Lord, even many who claim to be Christians, that we can have an easy way to heaven, that we can have an easy, carefree Christian life. But Lord, help us to see that this is a lie. It doesn't come from your word, because your word tells us that it's many tribulations, that we have to endure through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God. So Lord, may we never be satisfied. Lord, may we never accept this easy Christianity. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength, Lord, that we need to persevere, Lord, to be faithful, and that, Lord, you would safely deliver us into your heavenly kingdom. So, Lord, give us everything that we need, that we might be faithful to you. And, Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.